So we're continuing in our studies in John, and last week we just began to get into the first few verses of the fifth chapter. This particular chapter, the Holy Spirit will paint the Lord Jesus Christ, the portrait of him as the great physician. Why don't we read the first nine verses, which is a picture of the miracle that's done, and then we'll look at the message that attends the miracle. John chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, a blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and kneweth that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. So the first thing that is painted for us is this portrait, this incredible portrait of a man that has been infirm for 38 years, probably from the time of his birth or whatever. Maybe he's older than that, but I mean, a long time to be in a condition where you can't do anything. And you have no help, and apparently no hope. And I'm sure he tried maybe early on in the disease state to get some help from doctors, and they were unable to help him. And then he heard about this place over here in Jerusalem where there's this pool, and there's this apparent troubling of water, and it seems that people come away telling stories of how they're healed, and he goes there with many, many other people who are blind, and it tells us, and halt, and withered, waiting for this water to move. And of course, there's a mad rush when the water moves. And this guy for many years has tried, never been able to get there in time. He wasn't the first one to make it. Now, again, we looked last week at this. Remember, folks, we looked at this carefully. And we saw this is not one of God's angels at work here. This is one of the devil's angels at work here. And because God does not work this way. And we ran all the verses last week to see that the devil's angels cause troubles. And the devil's angels have false healings and false signs and false wonders. And so this is the condition this man is in. He isn't going to get healed by this angel anyways, because even if he could get to the water, he wouldn't get healed. The only people that could run to the water were people who had a little bit of psychosomatic illnesses and they were in good shape. And all that was cured was their so-called little psychosomatic illness. So we saw that studying it last week. This week, what we want to focus on is what the Bible is showing us right here is that no matter what the condition you're in, think of it spiritually, spiritual blindness, although there were physically blind people, spiritual haltedness. In other words, you can't quite walk the way you would like to walk for God and with God. There were physically halted people that limped and had palsy. Talks of other people, withered people, where the hands aren't working properly. Let's say you spiritually can't do the things you'd want to do for God. Back then, those people physically couldn't do the things that God would have them do. They couldn't even do the things that needed to live the activities of daily living. In this situation, what the Bible wants to show you is there's only one person that has the ability to give complete and total healing, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the great physician. That's what's being taught in this particular passage here. This is the third miracle that's being recorded in John's Gospel. And every one of the miracles has a message and is attached to it a certain importance. Now, we saw back in chapter 2, what was the first miracle? Well, water was turned to wine. That's a picture of the Word of God. And these three miracles are going to add up to what it takes for complete salvation. First, there needs to be the Word of God, chapter 2. But then in chapter 4, we saw there was a man who had a sick child. And when he went to Jesus, Jesus told him, gave him the Word. And what did the man do? The man believed what Jesus said. So the second thing we see is there must be faith. So salvation comes by, this is what's being painted here, how salvation comes. Salvation comes by, in chapter 2 we saw the Word. And then we saw faith in chapter 4. Now we see the third component. In other words, the Word is given to you by God. you respond in faith.
Here, God gives. Here, we respond.
Well, the last thing that's needed is what Jesus does here.
Grace is given here in chapter 5. And then God grants grace based on our response.
And there's how salvation comes. Notice the same thing is happening here with this man, 38 years. When Jesus saw him in verse 6 and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? Jesus speaks to the man, and he speaks to his heart. He speaks to his mind and to his will. Wilt thou? Wilt. He's speaking directly to the man's will. Faith resides in our will. It's a willingness to turn to God. It's repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the turning of the will. That's what faith is. It's not intellectual. It's not emotional, because the sorrow of this world, people crying at movies, worketh death, the Apostle Paul says. It has to be a godly repentance and a turn in the will. See, the movie industry gets all kinds of worldly repentance every time they show one of those flicks up on the silver screen there. And people are weeping and crying, and that's worldly sorrow that worketh death. That's a repentance that works absolutely nothing in anyone's life. It's a godly repentance and a turning of the will in faith to what God has said in His Word. God offers the Word. If you respond in faith, then God will return with grace and do the healing. Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered, Sir, I have no man. Of course I have a desire to be whole. I'm trying every way I can. I have a will to be whole. So Jesus gives him now the grace. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Now here comes the word with the command. Now notice, this is an impossible command to fulfill. You're lying there 38 years. You haven't been able to rise and take up your bed and walk in 38 years. And God gives a command to you. It's a word that he speaks to you. The man responds in faith, and the man rises up and walks and takes his bed. This is something that we need to learn too, about God's working in our life, is that God gives us commands sometimes that don't seem possible. They seem impossible. In whatever state you are in with your walk with God, if there's areas where you're halt or withered or blind or impotent, God will give the command, and the command might not seem possible. For God will say, go tell your neighbor about my son. And your response is, I've never been good at public speaking. I've always been, I'm tongue-tied. I can't talk to people about personal things. It's just not my nature. I'm been in this condition for 30 years. Go talk to your neighbor about my son. What do you do? Well, if you obey the command, then God will put the power in there for the command to be fulfilled. The man didn't have the power to stand up on his own, but as soon as in his will, in his heart, he turned and said, okay, this Jesus told me to rise and take up my bed and walk. I'm going to go about rising and taking up my bed and walking. And instantly the power came in him and he was made whole. And that's how the Lord works with you. And that's how he works with me. And that's God's grace. We're saved by grace and we're empowered by grace. And that's God's grace at work in this man's life right here. The interesting thing, I was looking at this as I went through it. This man, it says in verse 5, it said this man had his infirmity 38 years. You know, that's mentioned one other time in the Bible, 38 years. It's found back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 2. There's a picture that the Lord's painting here. Jesus is the great physician. Now, in Deuteronomy, chapter 2, that's the fifth book of the Old Testament. That's the fifth book of Moses. And Deutero is second, and Nomi is law. This is the second giving of the law, where the law is being given for a second time to the people of Israel. And Moses is recounting all that God has done in the Jewish nation. And he says this in Deuteronomy chapter 2. And you remember how God led them out of Egypt and how they went in the wilderness for a number of years before they entered into the promised land. This is what Moses recalls to them in the second chapter. I'll start in verse 1, but we're going to pick it up in 14. Then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me, and we compassed Mount Seir many days. Okay, now he's talking about they were turning from Egypt, and they went the way of the Red Sea, and God parted the Red Sea, and they all came through it. So now they had their deliverance, and they had their redemption. But then in verse 14, Moses recalls to the people, and he says, "And the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we were come over the brook Zered was 38 years. Now, do you remember what happened to the Jewish people? After the Lord led them out in their deliverance, and He gave them the law at Sinai, then He told the people in Numbers chapters 14 and 15, He said, "I want you to go and search out the promised land, because we're going to enter the promised land." This was very early in their deliverance. This is 1 or 2 years into their deliverance, very early on. And He sent them to the promised land, to an area called Kadesh Barnea. Again, if you have the map here, they come out of Egypt. The Lord takes them down to Sinai, on the Sinai Peninsula. And then He sends them up toward the Promised Land, which is the purple area here. And he takes them to Kadesh Barnea. And He says, "Now from here, have the people camp and send some spies up into the land. Check the land out. See if everything I told you is true. If it flows with milk and honey, come back and then go take the land." And do you know what happened at Kadesh Barnea? The people rebelled. They wouldn't go the way God said. So what did God say? Okay, if you rebel, you don't trust me, you feel you can't overcome the giants in the land, you don't have confidence in my ability to win this battle, then you can stay in the wilderness for 38 years. And so where are the Jewish people? They were under the law in the wilderness for 38 years. That's a picture of this man in John. That's a picture of what this man is in John. This is a man who's been in the wilderness, outside of, away from God, under the law, and no ability to get better on his own. No ability to have power on his own. No ability to be able to keep the commandments of God. Because the law slays every one of us. The law makes every one of us blind and halt and withered. None of us are capable of fulfilling the law. Who's the only one that can overcome the law? Jesus Christ. And so the picture here is Jesus Christ is the one that could take this man and lift him to a place where the law could never take him. All the law could do was lie him down. That's what the law will do to every one of us, if you be honest. I know there's a lot of people out there, you claim you're keeping the law. I talk to people, I'm doing the best I can, I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. My first question is, can you name them? Can you name the Ten Commandments? It's interesting, Gallup did a poll on that, and 90% of the people couldn't name the Ten Commandments. Matter of fact, it turned out like 80% of the people couldn't name two of the Ten Commandments. But they're keeping them. What the law does to you is the same thing it did to this man here. That's what this is a picture of. This man was in the wilderness for 38 years being slain by the law. And Jesus Christ comes to overcome the law. Only grace can overcome the law. And that's what Jesus has given to this man. That's its picture. He was at the pool, the sheep pool. Again, in the picture of Jerusalem, we saw, when you look at the city of Jerusalem here, and you see the large wall around it, and the various gates, the pool at Bethesda was up here. This is where they would bring the lambs in that were going to go to the temple to be slaughtered. That was the sheep pool, and they brought them in this way. The Lord came right by that gate to meet this man. Why? Because Bethesda, it had five porches, it says. Back where we were in John chapter 5. See in verse 2, "Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches." So we're by the sheep pool, and we've got this pool, and it has five porches. What we're learning here is that Bethesda, Beth means house, and Esda is from the word in Hebrew, Chesed, which means mercy. This is the house of mercy. This is God bringing His mercy and His grace to people that need it. And there are five porches, because what we're learning here again is five is the number of grace in the Bible. Five is the number of grace. Let me just do a quick study with you and show you. Go back to Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, we read about a man named Noah. We see his name in the 8th verse.
It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the first time grace is mentioned in the Bible. And here's Noah finding grace. This is the fifth time Noah's name is mentioned in the Bible. The first time his name is mentioned is back in the last chapter, verse 29. Watch it. Verse 29. And he called his name Noah. There's the first mention. And then verse 30. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah. There's the second mention. And then go down to verse 32. And Noah, there's the third mention. And Noah, verse 32, begets Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then you read all through the sixth chapter, there's nothing until you get to verse 8, and the fifth mention, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Five is the number of grace in the Bible. Five is the number of grace. I'll give you another thing. You go back, if you ever go to Leviticus, and you find the only way the priests could approach God is they had to go to the altar and bring five sacrifices. They had to bring, chapter 1, the burnt offering. Chapter 2, the meat offering. Chapter 3, the peace offering. Chapter 4, the sin offering. Chapter 5, the trespass offering. Those are the five offerings. And then they were all fulfilled in the Lamb of God as he had five wounds, one for each offering. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And he fulfilled all the offerings in one person. That's the grace of Jesus Christ. Go to Romans chapter 11. I'll show you that five is a number of grace in the Bible. We happen to be in John chapter 5. There are five porches at Bethesda. Romans 11. Five is a number of grace in the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 9:6, the one that we sing at Christmas time, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They're the five names of Lord Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6. Romans chapter 11. Watch in verses 5 and 6 where Paul teaches about grace. He says, even so, then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. A great section where Paul's teaching about grace. Now look in those verses where he taught about it, how many times the word grace is mentioned. Starting in the fifth verse, there's the first mention of grace. One. Look at the next verse. Two. If grace, then no more. Otherwise, grace. There's the third mention. It's no more grace. There's the fourth mention. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. There's the fifth mention. Five times grace is mentioned, and four times the word work and works is mentioned. Why? Work and works is of the earth. It's the natural man. Four is the number of the earth, the natural creation. There's men trying to work their way to God, and what do you have? You have grace five times mentioned right here. Because five is a number of grace. You know, in the New Testament, who's the apostle of love that teaches us of grace? It's John. How many books did he write? He wrote the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation. He wrote five books. Five is the number of grace in the Bible. And back where we were in John chapter 5, we're in the fifth chapter. We have five porches. And notice what Jesus says to the man. The first words that Jesus speaks to the man in verse 6. What's he say to the man? You have a red letter Bible? You can read him at the end of the verse. He says, wilt thou be made whole? How many words is that? That's five. See, here comes the great physician about to give grace. He's going to give grace. And that's what's happening here. So the miracle we see is the miracle, and the only way that you and I are ever going to get close to God, the only way we're going to ever enter into a relationship with God is if we come by faith through His grace. That's the only way it's going to be. It's going to be God's grace catching our faith. We turn by faith, God grants grace. God reaches to us by grace, we reach back up to Him by faith. And that's exactly what's happening to this young man here. This man believes on the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And immediately, he's made whole. And he takes up his bed and walks. And he takes up his bed because he's not going to need it anymore. Because when Jesus heals you, there's not going to be no relapse. You're not going to be back seeing the doctor again in a few weeks saying, hey, doc, you remember the condition you healed me of? It came back. And the doctor says, so did your check. And it's not going to be like that. There's nothing like that when it comes to you. Jesus gives you a healing and it's complete and it's total and it's eternal and it's everlasting. And so he takes up his bed and he walks. He's not going to need it anymore. So the miracle is shown right here.
But now we get to verse 10. And let's see the response. Verses 10 through 16. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. So the first thing we see now, as soon as a miracle is performed, now we see the malice of the leaders. The malice of religion. The Jewish leaders are angry because a man's been made whole on the Sabbath day. Isn't that interesting? I mean, it's Sabbath day. It's the Lord's day. This is the opportunity to get God's people together on the Sabbath day, and they're angry because a good deed was done. The heart is very far from God. They honor Him with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. So they immediately take aim at the person that's made whole. By the way, I don't know about you, but if you get saved and you were in a religious family, they get angry with you. And one of the first things that happened is there's anger, there's condemnation, there's accusation, there's all kinds of questioning going on. You don't quite understand what's going on. You would think they would rejoice. I mean, I came out of a semi-religious family, and there was confusion about it, and my family wasn't very religious. I've heard of other families, a friend of mine that came out of a very religious family, his family was furious when he got saved. They wanted to throw him out of the house. He was still a teenager. And the accusations started coming right away. Instead of rejoicing at the miracle that the great physician performs, the religious people are angered at it, and they're opposing it. And they're attacking the very person that's healed. Now, this is really a babe in Christ here. Because when they asked him, who is it that made you whole? He that was healed wist not who it was. He didn't even know Jesus that well. You know, you get saved sometimes, and you're just so overwhelmed. I mean, because the salvation experience can come so quickly when you hear the Word of God. If you have a tender heart and you respond so quickly, just as your heart is reaching up in faith to God, and God takes you by grace and makes you a new child, and you don't know much doctrine at all. And the first person that asks you about it, you go, well, you know, I really don't understand what happened, but it's the greatest thing that ever happened in my life. I mean, I got saved. It's the best thing that happened. Well, can you tell me? No doctrine. Can't give them the Romans Road. Can't take them through 1 John chapter 5. Can't show them Revelation 3:20. You don't know Ephesians 2:8. You don't know any of these things. You just know you're saved. Amen. That's how this guy was. He's a babe in Christ. He's thrilled. He's rejoiced. And he's getting attacked for it right away. I mean, the devil, he doesn't care who he attacks. I mean, he'll kill babies. Obviously, we've got abortion mills in this nation. I mean, that's the devil behind these things. And here's a picture of him going after a new child in Christ, someone that's new in Christ. Now it's a curious thing. The Jews said, it's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed on the Sabbath day. I wonder where they got that from. I can't find that in the Old Testament scriptures. Can you? So I have a book here. I've got to get my glasses here or I won't be able to read it. This is called the Jewish Book of Why, and it explains a lot of things that the Jewish people do. This is written by a rabbi who answers hundreds of important questions about Jewish life and practice. And he said that back at this time, when the Lord was here, that there were bustling academies of learning and constant studying and interpreting and reinterpreting of the Bible. At the time that the Lord was here. Now that kind of goes on now. You have lots of people, many seminaries and many people studying, and you have all these Christian divisions. And it's not that hard. The Lord's not divided. The Lord is one. There's one Father. There's one faith. There's one Holy Bible. There's a King James Bible. If you'd get that Bible and we'd learn to walk, if we all had the same Bible, we'd all be of one mind. One of the problems we have now is we have about 450 different Bibles. So you have all these divisions. This was going on back then, too. There were different divisions of Hebrew texts. There were all kinds of things that were going on. He said, and scholars did not agree, two rival schools in the first century during the reign of Herod, that's the time when Jesus was here, they were the disciples of Hillel and the disciples of Shimei, and they differed on hundreds of points of Jewish law. Even on such minor matters as whether the Hanukkah lights should be lit from left to right or from right to left. That's important stuff to talk about. Talk about straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. I mean, worried about little things as to which way to light the lights on a candle, and not concerned about people's soul and the mercy and the weightier matters of God's love. And they didn't concern themselves on any of that. He said, so far apart were these schools in their thinking and observance that the Talmud... Now, the Talmud is a group of writings that is not the Bible. The Bible is the Torah, or the Tanakh, to the old... to the scriptures in the Old Testament. There are three divisions to it. It's the Tanakh, they call it. It comes from the Tanakh. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible. And then there's the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim. And one is the writings and one is the prophets. I can get confused as to which is which. But the three of them together make up all the writings of the Old Testament, and that's the Tanakh. And the Torah is the five books of the law. Matter of fact, there are some divisions, even in Orthodox and conservative Judaism, some believe that these aren't even part of the scripture, that it's only the Torah that counts, only what Moses wrote. But based on these writings here, they started to put something together called the Talmud. And the Talmud are writings based on the writings. And so one guy would write his commentary into the Talmud, and another guy would write his commentary into the Talmud. And what happened was they started studying the Talmud more than the books themselves. And so instead of studying the five books of the law, and you won't find anything about someone not being able to carry a bed in the Torah. It's not in there. Where'd they find these things? In the Talmud that they had written, in their own commentaries, in their own catechisms, if you will. These are extra-biblical writings. And we have the same problem today in Christianity. I mean, we're getting far from the Bible, and we're writing catechisms. We're getting far from the Bible, and we're writing the doctrines of the faith. Far from the Bible, and we're writing the standards and the practices of the church, and all these various books that are out there. I remember I was at a church. I was asked to be a guest preacher at a church for a while, and somebody brought me a thick book from that particular denomination, and he gave it to me, and this was like the teachings of that particular denomination. And I looked at it like, what do I need this for? I've got a Bible.
Amen.
He said, well, you might want to know these things, because these are the doctrines of our denomination. I said, well, thank you, brother. Thank you a lot. I don't want to tell him. What I'm going to do is I'm going to cut that thing to shreds with this book right here. I'm going to take the sword of the Spirit and cut it up. I don't know where God told men to sit away in rooms and start writing up laws and rules and denominational when you gave me a Bible. Mm-hmm. Christian life, very easy. You get saved, you read the Bible, God talks to you, you pray, you talk to God, and you go out and live the Christian life. All these other things are the works of men. This was going on in the first century. This kind of stuff our Lord hated. And this was going on. And it made such a mess of things that this man gets healed by the great physician and the religious people are angry with him. I'm telling you, if Jesus Christ showed up today in 90% of churches, Christian churches in this land, they'd throw him out. They'd throw him out in a matter of weeks. Isn't that a great comment? That's true. Just like the religious people rejected him back then. The same thing goes on. You know why? Because the heart of man is deceitful above all things. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. And it's the heart of the leaders that starts writing these things. They're no longer following after God's heart. Like Jesus said, with their lips they honor me, but their hearts are far from me. And their hearts deceive them into becoming shepherds that lord over the flock and write rules and regulations and doctrines and dogmas and catechisms instead of just the simple faith that's in Christ Jesus. And so this man gets attacked right away for his faith in Jesus. And he's not even sure. He can't even defend himself. But praise the Lord and praise our Savior that our Savior is going to go back and find him again. Look at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple. You see, Jesus is going to come back after he saves you. Jesus is going to keep coming after you as a good shepherd. He's going to never leave you nor forsake you. And notice where he found that man. He found him in the temple. I mean, I certainly hope that if you've gotten saved, if you claim you've gotten saved, if you claim you're at a track and you prayed, yeah, I certainly hope Jesus finds you in a church. Because that's where he'll be looking for you. He's not going to be looking for you in a bar. He's not going to be looking for you in a bowling alley. He's not going to be looking for you at the university. He hopes to find you in the church. Why? What did he say he'd be doing to Peter? I will build my church.
Where's Jesus busy at work? He's busy at work in the church. You come in. Find you. You run out in the world away from, I got saved. Yeah, I said a prayer about 3 years ago, but I found that I'm a lone wolf Christian. I don't need the church. I don't need any of that stuff. I can worship God right out here on the golf course as well as any place else. I can worship God right out here. In your own mind, your heart is deceitful above all things. You don't have to be a religious leader to write a Talmud. You just start writing the rules of your own life. The Lord's building the church. That's where He is. He'll find you right there in the church. This man had enough common sense to go to the temple. That's where it was in the Old Testament. That's where you're supposed to go in Jesus' time. And that's where he was. And Jesus found him there and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Well, one of the things we learn when we get into the church, we learn that God gave us the Word. We learn that we responded. The word that he was given was the word of salvation. It was the word of love. It's the word of God. And we responded in faith. And then he gave us grace. But now Jesus is going to begin the maturing process with this young Christian, if you will. And now he's going to begin to teach him, sin's harmful. Sin's dangerous. Don't sin anymore. You say, I can't obey that command. You couldn't obey the command that said, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And you can't obey the command that says, sin no more. Unless you believe and let me work through you by grace. Any command God gives, he'll fulfill if you'll just believe. If you'll just believe. Verse 15. Now the man departed and told the Jews it was Jesus that it made him whole. I like this guy. He's got spunk. He's got zeal. See, before he had zeal with no knowledge. He was running around with his bed. Telling people. Now he's got zeal plus knowledge. He knows who made him whole. You know who made me whole? It was Jesus. I got saved by Jesus. He wasn't afraid of the religious leaders because the righteous are bold as a lion. The fear of man bringeth the snare, but whoso trusteth in the Lord shall be saved. And he's got zeal to talk about his Savior. He went right back to those religious leaders and said, oh, by the way, I got the answer to that question you were looking for. Jesus made me whole. Amen. It's found right here in John 3:16. It says it right here in 1 John 5:11 through 13. It says it right here in Revelation 3, verse 20. It says it right here in Romans 5:8. It's Romans 10, 9 and 10. There it is. There it is. Let me show you. Now I've got some knowledge to go with my zeal. Amen. What a blessing. That's how the Lord wants to see us grow. And this man went right back. Verse 16, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. They weren't in the least bit interested in a miracle that didn't glorify them. That miracle brought no glory to them. You know, a lot of these religious leaders, they want signs and wonders and miracles, and they get on TV and they want to send you these prayer cloths as long as you send a donation. And the glory's going to them. And the money's going to them. And this cut them right out of the loop. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about God the Father working through His Son by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And folks, you and I are along for the ride, no matter where we are in the body of Christ. And when we get religious, you're going to watch, just like these folks here. All of a sudden, we're going to persecute God's work because it's not bringing enough glory to us. We never want to be in that position. And that's where those religious people were. This is the turning miracle in Jesus Christ's ministry. Pentecost, right here. When he performed this miracle, from that point forward, they sought to slay him. At that point, the seed was in their heart. We're going to kill this man. This man, either our religion goes or this man goes. You know what I recommend? Drop your religion. If you come to Jesus, lose your religion. What did it get you anyways? What has religion done for you in all your life? You know, I was out one day, I was witnessing, passing out tracts. And we were working a neighborhood. And when we finished the neighborhood, I had to go down a street corner, like a main street where there were a lot of businesses. And I'm turning the corner and I walk down the street. And now I turn the corner and go on the next residential neighborhood. And there was a woman that was parked there and she had just done some shopping at one of the areas on the main street. And so I went to help her put her groceries in the car and to give her a tract. And as soon as I went to give her the tract, she got angry. I don't need that. I'm not such and such religion. And she was real angry with me. And I said, what, does your religion give you joy?
Yes, it does. I said, I couldn't tell. I said, but, I mean, what has religion done for you? Have you gone out and spent time with religious people? Have you gone to some of the services? I mean, you meet Jesus, and you get joy. Lose your religion. And these people clung to the religion and decided something's got to go. It's either our religion or Jesus. We're going to kill him. We're going to kill him. So we see the malice now. We see the malice. But the beauty about John's gospel is when there's a miracle, there's a message attached to it. And for the rest of this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ now is going to teach us the message attached to this miracle. Verses 17 through, was it ends in 47? Now the message he's going to teach, and this outline is Dr. Wiersbe's, I love it. He's just gifted at putting outlines together. He's a great teacher. If you ever get any of his material, you'll be blessed by it. He has some good teachings and commentaries, Dr. Warren Wiersbe. And the message that Jesus is going to teach here now begins in verse 17. See, the Lord doesn't just want to do things and then he says, ye are my friends. I reveal to you the things that I do. A servant knoweth not what his master doeth. The Lord wants to develop a friendship with us, a relationship with us. We have a person here, not a religion. And so the Lord's now going to teach us what he did and why he did it. And he says in verse 17, and Jesus answered them, the religious leaders. He says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now watch it. All he said were a few words. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. What's their response? I don't know what yours would have been. Mine might have been a bit of confusion. My Father worketh hitherto and I work. I might have been a bit perplexed. They understood. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him. Because not only had he broken the Sabbath, according to their interpretation, that's just your interpretation, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Oh, they understood right away what he said. You know what his message is? That the Son equals the Father. That's the message he's got. That the Son equals the Father. They got it immediately. I didn't get it. That went over my head. I didn't get it. They got it. That's why, believe me, folks, someday when we stand and watch God judge, and he judges these very religious leaders, and he reveals the inner thoughts of their heart, you're going to find out they're not going to be able to plead ignorance like a lot of religious people are going to try and do. Well, I didn't understand that Jesus was equal to you, God. They understood very well. They understood fully. Yeah, a lot of people say, well, they just thought that Jesus was a prophet. They just thought Jesus was a martyr. They never really thought that Jesus said he was God. Jesus said he was God, because he is God. And they understood what he was saying, and they even understood it in the slightest little implications, like right here. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. You're saying you're equal to God? They understood right away. That was Jesus' message. Jesus' message is God is here. God is here. That's the Gospel of John. God is here. Amen. Here's God. You want to see God? Get a good look at Jesus. The message is true today, folks. You want to see God? Get to know Jesus. Forget about Buddha. Forget about the Pope. Forget about Mary. Forget about the saints. Forget about Allah. Forget about anything you're looking at. You better get to know Jesus. The message is the Son equals the Father. That's what he's teaching right here. So the first thing is, now he's going to teach you that there's a threefold equality between Jesus and the Father. There's a threefold equality. I got that wrong. Wait, there's an L in there somewhere. I can't spell. Joe, we got to get an automatic speller for me. Threefold equality. Okay. And I'll show you where the equality is here. Now, here he starts in verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For whatsoever he doeth, that's the Father, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Son raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, so even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. The first thing he's showing is there's an equality, number one, in works. There's an equality in works. Anything the Father can do, the Son can do. You want God to work in your life? You want God the Father to work in your life? If you have Jesus, Jesus can do anything the Father can do in works. They're completely and totally equal. Matter of fact, turn to Philippians chapter 2 for a great passage of Scripture, which has been so sadly perverted in the modern translations. I don't know where they come up with this stuff. Watch how plain and clear this is written in the pure Word of God in Philippians chapter 2. The message is that the Son is equal to the Father. Mm-hmm. Philippians 2, 5, and then particularly verse 6. But let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I don't even know what it says. If anyone got a modern translation, I don't have one. But I mean, when I read that the first time, it said goofy things like, I don't remember, but it was something like, couldn't comprehend what it was like to be equal to God or something like that. But notice what the verse is saying here very perfectly. Jesus, verse 6, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, folks, if any one of you had the audacity to think that we were equal with God, that would be robbing God of His glory. And robbing God, attempting to rob God of His glory and His power, we couldn't rob Him of anything because you can't steal from God. But in our own puny little minds, that we'd be thinking that we have the same glory as God if we thought we were equal with God. That'd be robbery. That we have the same power as God, well, that would be robbery. But Jesus didn't think it robbery. Why? Because it wasn't robbery. Because He was equal with God. Because He was God. And He is God, and therefore He's completely equal with Him. It's not something that couldn't be grasped or couldn't be comprehended. He grasped and comprehended it fully, fully, because He's God. And that's the message of the Bible. Amen. And I don't understand the Holy Bible, the Holy King James Bible. I don't know what people are writing today, what fairy tales they're writing. But the point is, the message that we're getting here, and it lines up with Philippians chapter 2, is that the Son equals the Father. It's not robbery. You want to read robbery, go to the book of Esther, chapter 6, and look at a man named Haman. And you'll see a guy trying to rob the king of his glory and his power. And Haman's a type of the Antichrist. And people who have the spirit of Antichrist try and rob from God that which is only God's and only Jesus's. And it's like making Jesus into the Antichrist when you change Philippians chapter 2. Which is what a lot of modern pipers do. Go back to John 5. So the thing he's showing, the first thing, is the threefold equality is in works. Is in works. How much so? Well, look in verse 21. For even as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so will the Son quickeneth whom He will. Now, if you go back in the Old Testament, you will find three cases where God raised dead people to life in the Old Testament. God the Father. You read in the Scriptures. You'll find, I think I have them written down here. The first time is in 1 Kings chapter 17. Take a look real quickly. I'll show you in verse 9. Three times in the Old Testament where God the Father raised people back to life. 1 Kings 17. Okay. And in this particular chapter, this is where Elijah the prophet, verse 8, and the word of the Lord came unto him, Elijah the prophet, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a woman, a widow woman, there to sustain thee. And what happens is to her is that the, later on in verse 17, and it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, she fell sick, and his sickness was so sore there was no breath left in him. And so then she's angry with Elijah. And Elijah goes up and through the power of God
verse 20, and he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. So there's one of the examples. The next one that happens is in 2 Kings chapter 4. Three times that God raised people from the dead in the Old Testament. And this one happened with Elisha the prophet in the fourth chapter, and the woman who had a child, and Elisha promised her a child, and the child died in the woman's arms, verse 20. And when the father had taken the child, when he had taken him, and brought him, the child, to his mother, he sat on her knees until noon, and then died. And then later on in the chapter, you will see that, verse 33, Elisha, verse 32, then Elisha was come into the house. Behold, the child was dead, and laid upon his bed. He, Elisha, went in therefore, and shut the door upon them twain, and prayed unto the Lord. And of course, and then the Lord hears the prayer, and opens the child's eyes in verse 35. At the end of the verse, and the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes, and of course the child's life was given back to him. And then the next time we have it happen is in 2 Kings 13. 2 Kings 13 and verse 21. And God the Father raises someone else. In 2 Kings 13, 21, it came to pass as they were burying a man that, behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And the man, when he was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up upon his feet. And Elisha, of course, was a prophet, and the man stands up. Now, that's God working through them. I guess a spiritual picture, this would be a spiritual picture of what it is. Elisha's dead at this time, and yet this guy's still brought to life. That would be the equivalent of reading the great writings of a dead Christian and someone getting saved through reading it. That would be, Elisha could be like Paul, okay? Paul is dead physically at this point, and yet someone will read the book of Romans and get saved and come to life. And God works through the writings of Paul. And here he works through, if you will, a dead prophet. And that's why our works follow after us, even when we die. And people get saved after our death who've heard our testimony. But the point is, God the Father raised three people in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, Jesus raises three people. He raises the little girl that died when he says, Talitha Kumai. He raises the young man of Nain. And he raises Lazarus from the dead. And he's showing in works, there's a threefold equality where I'm equal to the Father. The Father equal the Son. That's what he's teaching, the first thing he wants to show. He says, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Now the question is, whom will he quicken? Whom will he quicken? You know who he will? Those that wilt be made whole. Would you like him to quicken you? Do you desire to be quickened? Quickened is to be made alive, to be given life. Would you like life? Then Jesus will give you life if you'll come to him in sincerity, in simplicity, in faith. Believing on him, plus nothing and minus nothing. So notice, when he had this man get up, there wasn't anything else. He didn't say, be baptized and then rise and take up thy bed and walk. He didn't say this prayer and then rise, take up thy bed and walk. And we got to watch it too, because it's not the prayer that saves anybody. It's Jesus that saves someone. It's not the Bible that saves anyone. The Bible tells us about Jesus. It's Jesus that saves. When you turn in your heart in simple faith to the Word of God, then Jesus by grace will make thou whole. He will quicken you. The Son has the power to quicken those that turn to him. All power in heaven and earth has been given unto me, he said. He's got the power. That's the first thing that he wants to do, is to show you that there's equality in works. Let me show you the next thing there's equality in verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Number two is in judgment. In judgment. There's complete and total equality between God the Father and God the Son. They have the same mind and they judge exactly the same. And notice what God the Father has done. He has such trust in his Son's ability to judge. I don't know about you, if you have children. But let's say an important decision was to be made, like to buy a house. for the family. Let's say you got moved to a new city. And, of course, you're going to need a place to live in the new city. And you have a son. Would you have enough trust in your son's judgment to say, look, go to the new city and find a house for us? I wouldn't. No offense, boys, and I know who you are, all four of you, but I wouldn't trust you to go out and buy a house for me. The father trusts his son so much in terms of judgment that he'll let him judge, more important than buying a house for someone, the eternal state of souls and whether or not they're in sin or have no sin. He's committed all judgment to the son. That's how much the fathers trust the son. So the equality is that now judgment's been given to the son. That ought to make you shake, especially if you're not honoring the son. Especially if you're in a religion that says, oh, we love the father, but Jesus is just a prophet. Well, you better get a little nervous, because when you get to that judgment someday, God the Father not going to be sitting there. It's going to be Jesus on the throne. That ought to shake you up a little bit. You better get right with the son. I said, excuse me, I was looking for your father. He said, he put me here to make the judgment instead. He says, well, I just, you're a prophet, aren't you? No, I'm more than a prophet. I don't believe that. Well, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. It's going to be really rough stuff. Many will profess to me in that day, Lord, Lay. I said, I never knew you. Because the father's committed all judgment to the son. That's serious stuff. Very serious stuff. Why did he do that? Well, for the third reason that there's an equality, not just in works, not just in judgment, but look at the next verse, that all men should honor the Son. In honor. Now, before I was saved, I had no understanding of this whatsoever. I had no understanding of this whatsoever before salvation. I honored God. I thought God the Father was, you know, the greatest thing around. I mean, he made the heavens and the earth. I had no concept that Jesus equaled the Father. I mean, there was God the Father and there was Jesus. You know, there was the big guy and the little guy. And I didn't quite get the honor was not the same in my mind, in my heart, in my spirit. You get saved and you start reading the Holy Bible. And Jesus, he must increase. And all of a sudden, your honor for the Lord Jesus Christ, your honor for his person, your honor for his name. As Christians, we need to have a lot of honor for the name of Jesus Christ. I get a little trouble, just a little trouble, because Christians run around and talk about God. Folks, you ought to be talking about Jesus. He's equal to God. He ought to have the same honor. That name ought to be coming off your lips as frequently as G-O-D does. And God comes off Christians' lips a lot, but the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come off it enough. And maybe he hasn't grown in honor in your hearts enough. But he wants to show you that there's an equality here. And I should have the same honor that my father has. And that's why God did it. You see, verse 20, the Father loveth the Son. Verse 23, that all men should honor the Son. This is God behind this work here. This isn't Jesus taking it upon himself. This is God giving it to him. And it's like slapping God in the face when you don't give Jesus the honor that's due him. The world doesn't. But we as Christians, we should just be smiling and doing it all the time. I mean, it makes God happy. It makes me happy to make God happy. It makes you happy. The Father loved the Son. He wants all men to honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Watch this. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Everybody's running around saying, I worship God, but he's just a prophet. He's just a man. Pabua. Peace be on him. But he that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father. That's what the verse says. You got to argue with the Bible. I got nothing to say. I'm not even interpreting this stuff. It's right there. Read it. It says, he that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. If you're not honoring him, you're not honoring the Father.
That's right.
There's a lot of people running around worshiping what they claim to be the one God. And the one true God, as John tells you, and go back, and then we're going to end now. So we'll end this. And we saw there's much more to teach. But go to the 1 John chapter 5. And look at verse 20.
You want to honor God? Watch this. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. You see what that said? This is the true God. I honor God. I just told you, his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God. Are you honoring him? Well, not him. No, I honor God. God, you know, God. Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, he was the carpenter. But I honor God. This is the true God. Amen. Bible just told you what the true God, who the true God is. Jesus is trying to get the message across to people. They're equal. You know, equal things are things that can be substituted one for another. If 2 plus 2 equals 4, then you can substitute either one of these things in an equation where 4 is supposed to be. It's the same thing. Equality with God is not robbery for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
They're equal. This is the true God. That's the first part of the message. There's much more to the message Jesus wants to teach us. He's going to teach us next about the threefold resurrection, and we'll take a look at that next week. Any questions on what we looked at today? All right, let's pray. Glory to God. Glory to God is right. And Father, you love the Son, and you want us to honor him, and we honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that salvation is by grace through faith, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that the Word of God today would speak to hearts, and they'd turn in simple faith to Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus would grant them the power to rise and take up their beds and walk and to sin no more. Lord, thank you for the teaching this day. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.